for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, it's good to welcome you. We as a church over the last few weeks have been considering the responsibilities that we commit ourselves to when we become members of the church. And I've printed out a little leaflet which is an expansion of what is written in our church rules with reference to the commitments of church membership. And I've created a strap line on the top of it. Church, not a place to go, but a community in which to grow. And this is, in a way, one of the goals that we're aiming at, that we would not simply be names on a piece of paper. We wouldn't simply be a gathering of people at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, but that in fact we would be a community, a family, a group of people who are committed to one another and who have a relationship, not simply with God, but with one another. And during this series, I've been looking at the different points that are part of this statement. And this morning, I want us to look at number 7. I'm not dealing with them in the order that they're printed, but I'm trying to deal with them in priority. And when, after looking at the church as a community at the beginning of this series, I then looked at the need to love the Lord our God, because that is the first and the great commandment, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. Last week, we were looking at the fact that as Christians, we have to repent and to be baptized, and that baptism is a demonstration of our commitment to God. But this morning, I want us to look at number 7. For those of you who've got this already, you can look at this and the Bible verses that support it when you go home. There are still some in the vestibule if anybody else wants to pick one up. But point 7 in this statement says that as members of the church, we endeavor to live a life consistent with the faith we profess. An endeavor to live a life consistent with the faith we profess. Notice, it doesn't say to live a consistent life. I'll deal with that a little later. But we endeavor to live a life consistent with the faith we profess. Let's look at this. The word endeavor, it's an attempt. We try, because none of us is perfect. We go up and down. We blow hot and cold. We are committed one day, and yet on another day we are challenged, and we wonder if we can keep it up. Paul says in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul, like all of us, knew the struggle of doing what is right. But our statement says, an endeavor to live a life. Again, here there is an emphasis on Christian living. It's not simply what we do when we come to church that is important. The way we live out there is vital, and we are to reflect our God in the things that we do. To live a life consistent with, in other words, in agreement with, that does not contradict the faith that we live. Notice, it doesn't say, as I was saying earlier, to live a consistent life. Some people argue you must be consistent. Wherever you are, you must do and say exactly the same things. Friends, it's not that simple. We live in a world that has got different demands. We live in a world that has different cultural norms. We live in a world that is constantly changing. And what we are called to is to live a life that is consistent with our faith. So we might move into one situation and it looks very similar to another situation, but we may respond differently because we need to be demonstrating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people need to be loved in this way, whereas these people need to be loved in that way. And we are committing ourselves to living a life consistent with the faith we profess. And it is this last statement which is the important one, and the one that I really want to develop this morning. What is the faith that we profess? What is biblical Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the first thing that I want to do this morning is to show that we can be deceived. And I want to talk about a deceitful faith. If you look at the beginning of our passage that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is saying that the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. Paul is talking about the later times. One translation of the Bible calls them the latter days. People talk about the end times. And they are talking, when this term is misused, about the last few years before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But that isn't the biblical understanding of this term, later times or latter days. The latter days started when Jesus Christ came into this world. There had been the preparation for Jesus' coming. Jesus arrived, he died, and then the latter days, the later times, the days of the New Testament, the days of the church, began when the Lord Jesus Christ established his kingdom here on earth and when he started to build his church. The latter days have been going on since Jesus was here. So there have been false teachers throughout church history. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he warned that false teachers would come and that we would only know them by their fruits. Paul constantly in his letters, as he's doing here, warned that false teachers would arise. And you've only got to read the New Testament with your eyes open and you will see that there were false teachers that needed to be corrected. And this is what Paul is saying here, that in the last days false teachers will come. But he's saying more than that. He is saying that genuine Christianity demands that we live life in a way that honors God. And in many ways, that's what I want to focus on in the last part of our sermon this morning. In verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And there is what we call the Christian life. There are Christian standards. But false teachers will add to that. And Paul gives us examples of that here in verse 3. These false teachers forbid you to marry, and they require abstinence from food. Well, if you're a true Christian, you wouldn't get involved in marriage. All of that, it's unclean. No, there is nowhere in the Bible that says marriage, and the Marriage Act is unclean. It is God's gift, and a false religion that demands that you don't get married is not biblical Christianity. But it talks about abstaining from certain foods. Well, we live in a world, don't we, that is food mad. Some of us indulge too much in food, others abstain. This food is good for you, that food is not good for you. The facts are, friends, that everything has been created by God. 100 years ago or so, and into the middle of the 20th century, there were the temperance movements and the Band of Hope, and these organizations were opposed to the demon drink. And yet, the psalmist says that God has given us wine to make glad the heart of man. And what Paul is saying here, that all food, and in effect all drink, has been created by God and is good. And it can be sanctified by prayer and with thanksgiving. Friends, we are not good Christians if we eat certain food and abstain from other food. Now, these things have come in on the backs of tradition. One of the things that was important in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, they stood against the traditions that had been built up in the church and had been put alongside the teachings of Scripture. In a way, we need to do that again, because we all have our traditions. Friends, tradition is not wrong. But if your traditions you want to impose on somebody else, that is wrong. If you want us to continue living as our forefathers did, maybe even as our parents did, and say, oh, well, it was good enough for them, it is good enough for us. No, friends. We are to read the Bible, and we are to see what the Bible says to us today. Yes, in the early 20th century, the Band of Hope may have been necessary. But you cannot argue from the Bible that it is totally sinful to drink wine. Drunkenness is a sin, but drinking alcohol isn't. In fact, Paul says to Timothy in the next chapter, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Sorry, that's in Ephesians. I'm running ahead of myself. In the next chapter, in verse 23, Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And you've got an exhortation there to use wine wisely. But, as I say, in Ephesians, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Many people will be strong on abstaining from alcohol. But what about gluttony? Because in Proverbs 23, drunkenness and gluttony are put side by side. Be not among the drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Friends, in the last days, in our day, people will give you traditions. They will give you extra rules and extra regulations. It is false religion. It is not biblical Christianity. So, if we are to live a life consistent with the faith that we profess, what is the faith that we profess? Well, the first, my next heading is the faith for life. What is the faith that will give us life? I have to admit, when I was first converted, there was one point, in a way, in what I believed. I believed that Jesus had died to save me. The focal point of my Christianity, and in fact the almost exclusive point of my Christianity, was the death of Christ on the cross. Very little reference to the resurrection. I thought about heaven, because that's what I wanted. I wanted a ticket to heaven. But I didn't think about how we got there or how we had to prepare for it. And in effect, My faith in those days was lopsided. I didn't think about the change that should come into the life of a Christian when they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul say about our God in this passage that we've been reading? Well, if you look in verse 3, he teaches us about a creator God. And verse 4, we're told that God created all foods in verse 3. And in verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. Friends, this world is not an accident. We worship a God who created this world. In Switzerland at this time, many of you know, there is a huge machine that has been built called the Hadron Collider. And apparently, it's about 16 and a half miles long. It's a circle, it's weighs 38,000 ton. And they've got all these particles flying around. I do not understand it. But what they are trying to discover is the God factor. If they can get these particles to collide in a certain way, they will discover the God factor. It makes me want to rip up my Bible and send them Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and say, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And friends, he created it very good. He created it so that we might enjoy. They don't have to discover God. God has revealed himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. God who spoke to us through the prophets, God who spoke to us through the Bible, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. But they don't want a creator God. They don't want to have to believe that someone else created them and therefore they are accountable to one who has given them life. Sadly, from the beginning of history, humanity has tried to design their own approach to life and religion. And the result is the whole of humanity, without God, is in self-destruct mode. But God did create us. And I want to say to you this morning, if you feel as though you're in self-destruct mode, our God is a saving God. Look at verse 10 of this passage. Paul writes, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Isn't this a glorious fact? That God desires to save people from every tribe and nation, from every generation, from every language. Friends, many people see God as a cold, callous judge in heaven saying, you've done wrong, that's it, you're judged. Let me remind you that God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Not only do we have a creator God, but we have a saving God. Throughout history, God has provided the way whereby the results of human mistakes can be put right. In the Garden of Eden, God provided skins to cover the shame of Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed him. When the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt, God provided a lamb. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, so that he would not judge those families. But friends, the mess of humanity is so great that God didn't leave it to somebody else. We're all familiar with the saying, aren't we? That if you want a job done well, do it yourself. Well, God did that. He wanted to save his people. He wanted to make sure that nobody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ need go to hell. And therefore, God the Son came. God the Father sent his Son. Why? In order that he might save us. He made us. We as a people have disobeyed him. We have made mistakes. But he says, I don't want you to suffer under my judgment. I will pour my judgment out upon another. And he poured his judgment out upon his Son. Jesus died on the cross, suffering death, which he didn't need to suffer. He was buried, and he rose from the dead, saying, death has been conquered, it's not the end. Saying, the price has been paid. Death cannot hold the believer. We cannot be bound. And he has said, I have saved you in order that you might prepare for heaven. Is that why you've come to church this morning, friends? To prepare for heaven? Because that's what it's all about. We're only here for 70 years or 10, 70 years. Now I know some of our people are here a lot longer than that. And I'm amazed by the longevity of people in Newport. But the facts are, we're all going to die one day. And those of us who have believed in a creator God, those of us who have been believed in a saving God, are not worried about death. Because it is an entrance into the presence of our God. I'll be honest with you, friends. When I received the texts and the emails this morning telling me about Dan Gaweda, I wept. Because I thought, a man of 33 years of age, with children so young, what a tragic loss. But Dan knows the Lord. And for every Christian who dies in the Lord, it's not the end. But to be with the Lord is far better. Do you have that confidence this morning? Do you have that faith? Do you know that God has saved you? And because he has saved you, he will keep you. This is the faith for life. It's a faith that goes beyond the grave. It is a faith that begins here on earth, but exists and lasts for eternity. Paul reminds his readers, he reminds Timothy that we worship a creator God. We worship a saving God. But the third thing that I want to show you from this chapter this morning is that we worship a God who speaks, a speaking God. In verse 13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Friends, God speaks today. I don't believe that we have prophets like they had in the Old Testament and New Testament, but I do believe that there are times when God will speak directly to the heart of people. I've seen it. And when you listen to these people who cannot read the Bible, what they have said is perfectly biblical. But because they can't read the Bible, God has had to speak to them in that way. But for those of us who have the privilege of education, we have got the Bible in our own language. And God will speak to us. I wonder, when you read the Bible, when I read the Bible publicly, do you consciously think, I am listening to God? The reason that we read the Bible and not simply preach it is because of what Paul says here, that the Bible is to be read in public because we are to hear the voice of God. But it is to be explained. There is to be exhortation. There is to be teaching. I am to teach you about the Creator God. I am to teach you about the saving God. And before the end of this sermon this morning, I will exhort you. I will encourage you. I will challenge you. Because that is the way that God speaks to us through the Bible, in order that we might live a life consistent with the faith that we profess. So, we come now to our third point this morning, and to the question, in a way, what is a life consistent with the faith we profess? Well, I want to draw your attention in particular in this section of the sermon to verse 12, where Paul writes, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And in effect, a third heading for my message this morning is the life of faith. I've talked about a deceitful faith. I've talked about the faith for life. But now I want to talk about the life of faith. The life that is consistent with the faith that we profess. Paul says to Timothy, he is to do two things. He is to speak and to live. Set the believers an example in speech and in conduct. The word speech is the philosophical word logos, the word. The words that come out of your mouth are important. In English, we talk in polite circles about weighing your words. Maybe in a little more casual context, people will often say, put your brain in gear before your mouth freewheels. And it's important. We are to use our words carefully. And that is what Paul is saying here. In Colossians, Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How do you live a consistent Christian life, or how do you live a life consistent with the faith that you profess? You watch your words. How many of you were older, were told, watch your P's and Q's? I don't know what P's and Q's are, but we were told, weren't we? And it is important that we weigh our words. But, Paul says, set an example in conduct, in your manner of life, in the way you behave, in the way you act in front of other people. The psalmist says, the one who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. We are to be careful about the way we live in public and in private. Last Sunday evening, as many of you know, I had the privilege of being at the induction service of Dan Dwelly in Reading. And as he was given questions, he was questioned, or he was asked to make a commitment about his public life and his private life. Friends, are we like that? Are we concerned about the way we are in public and the way we are in private? Let's guard our words. Let's guard our lives. And I believe that the last three words in this exhortation, in love, in faith, in purity, are, in a way, adjectives to describe our speech and our life. That we are to make sure that our words are words of love. Words that are consciously spoken to do people good. It's the agape word for love. It is the word for love that thinks about love. Friends, how do you respond to people when you get surprised, when you get attacked verbally? Is it just a quick retort? Who do you think you are? Or is it Now, what can I do in this situation to show this person that I love them? I will never forget Sinclair Ferguson at Aberystwyth preaching on Ruth. And he was talking about that incident where Ruth went into the barn and she was there and she disturbed Boaz. Now, how do most of us respond when we get disturbed in the night? I can imagine it's none too politely, is it? But Boaz says, "The Lord bless you," or "The Lord be with you." Is that how we respond? And this is what Paul is talking about here. We are to speak in love. In evangelical circles, there is a right emphasis on truth. But friends, truth must never be separated from love. We are to speak the truth in love. But Paul goes on and talks about in faith. It is vital that we understand the tenets of our faith, the things that we believe. I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the creeds begin. And that is important. But friends, do you trust those points of belief? Do you believe that when things are not going the way that you want them to go, that God is still in control? Do you believe that when you have prayed for something, but it hasn't happened, that God still loves you? Do we believe, do we live daily believing that if we live in obedience to the Bible, then God will bless us and he will honor us? In 1 Samuel it says, "But now the Lord declares, far be it from thee, for those who honor me, I will honor." Do we believe that if God calls us to leave one position, a job maybe, in order to serve him fully, that God will supply all of our needs? Do we believe that when we go out into the open air, that we're not wasting our time preaching, but that God will bear fruit? Do we believe that even though we live in a country that is turning away from biblical Christianity, that if we keep preaching, that God will build his church? This is faith, friends. It is trusting God in all things. Friends, let me ask you this morning, do you believe that even though you don't live a consistent Christian life, if you go back to God and ask him to forgive you, he is willing to forgive you? "How many times must I forgive my brother?" Jesus was asked. And Jesus said, 70 times 7. If Jesus required that of human beings, what will God do? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as Paul was saying to the children this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Do we believe that God is able to do the impossible? Set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. If there is one thing that I regret, probably amongst others, in my Christian life, it is that I was not taught systematically in my early days to live a life of holiness. We are saved not by our good living. We are saved not by our good works, but our good works and our good living show that Christ is in us. If our speech and our conduct is marked by love. We show people that God is love. If our lives are marked by faith, we show that we are trusting our God. If our lives are marked by purity and by holiness, we show in a living, practical way what the Lord Jesus Christ was like and what he is like. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in verse 7. He says there at the end of the verse, but train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Many people have running machines and home gyms in their homes these days. Why? Because they want to train their bodies. But Paul is saying, no. If you train your body, that's good. But what is far more important is to train body and spirit, that it might be godly. Look in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. A life consistent with the faith that we profess is, if we fail to live a consistent life, we can still go back to the cross. Because, friends, any righteousness that you have, any righteousness that I have, is all in the cross. We can ask God for his forgiveness. But a life consistent with the faith that we profess is a life of love. It is a life of faith. It is a life of purity. May we stand out in our day and generation as those who love the loveless, who trust God when it seems impossible to trust him, and who are committed to living pure and holy lives in a world that is becoming increasingly perverse. May God help all of us to live to his glory. Amen.